Keep your Bibles open at Romans 13. We're coming to an end of this chapter, and one of the things we've been learning as we've gone through Romans is that we are saved by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. That is, works and faith are not the basis of our salvation. Faith in Christ alone is the basis of our salvation and our certainty and our assurance. But although we're saved by grace through faith without works, we are saved by grace through faith unto good works. In other words, God has done a work in us, renewing us and quickening us by His Holy Spirit, giving us the gift of faith so that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit within us, with a view to us being not only saved in the sense of knowing that we are right with God, but that we might be sanctified, that the work of holiness might begin in us, that we might become holy as God is holy. That's a vital aspect of our Christian faith. And that's what Paul has been doing really since chapter 12, verse 1. He says that that work of holiness within us is chiefly a work of the renewing of our mind. That where our minds lie, the direction which our minds are set or settled, has an impact on the way we think, obviously, but also in the way we live our lives. Now, in a former life, when I was living in the United Kingdom, one of the things I did, apart from my local church work as a minister, was to regularly, every week, be in one of the universities in the UK, speaking at a Christian union to students there, and sometimes leading a university mission. That would be an extended week or so of talks and opportunities to present the gospel in an evangelistic way. And I got to know the universities. Each university has its own feel. Each Christian group within the universities have their own feel. And Oxford University in particular stood out, not just because it's Oxford University, but because there was a very high degree of science students at Oxford who were Christians. In fact, the Oxford Christian Union was, for a time, predominantly full of scientists. And that was a good thing, a very good thing. I have nothing against scientists. But the difference manifests itself in subtle ways. Scientists tend to think in abstract ways. Sometimes those who are practical scientists in practical ways. But there was, if I can put it gently, a lack of appreciation for the poetic and literary aspects of the Christian life. And that has a way of percolating down through the way in which talks were given and evangelism happened and Christian living was conceived. Now, when we come to a passage like this, this passage is actually, this little excerpt from this book of Romans is a work of art, of literary art, quite apart from anything else. And before we set about the business of dissecting it in order to understand it, which we have to do, we must first of all feel it. This book, this little section is gripping, it's moving. There's a symmetry to Paul's teaching in all of these chapters we're looking at. And he is winding up his call here to Christian people to live a totally different kind of life. Back in chapter 12, 1 and 2, he urged us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. We're to adopt a lifestyle in keeping with this new era in which we live, because Christ has come. And so here in chapter 13, verse 11 and following, he urges us to clothe ourselves with Christ himself, with behavior fitting for those who live already in light of the great day of final salvation that is soon to dawn. And he has two injunctions for us. two, not three. Normally there are 3 points in a sermon, but when the text only has two, it's very hard to come up with a third one, although I could if you pushed me. But there are two exhortations in the passage that I want you to notice. The first is that it's time to wake up and it's time to get up. Time to wake up and time to get up. I don't know what you're like waking up in the morning. I wake up usually round about 4 to 5 o'clock. And as soon as I wake up, I am wide awake. I have to get up and I have to go downstairs and start reading my books, which grow in piles, as Emily's been in our house recently, recognizes. So I'm pretty good in the mornings. I don't know what I'm like at night, but I'm good in the mornings. And that's when I think best and when I do my best writing work. Others, however, are not like that. Others take time to, you know, collect their thoughts, establish who they are, where they are, and all of that thing as they come steadily to into awakened state. And it takes some time to orientate themselves to the new day. That's the kind of picture, I think, that's being painted here by the apostles. He's imagining us. We're a bit comfy in bed, as it were. The dawn is approaching. We are snugly ensconced in our beds, perhaps off in a dream world of our own, out of reality, comfortable where we are, when suddenly, blasting into our ears, Paul turns on the radio at full blast to get our attention. He sounds the alarm. Wake up, he says. It's uncomfortable. It's unwelcome. But as he will show us, the issues are too great to ignore. So here's what we must do then, if we're going to wake up. He wants us to wake up because of the present time. Look at how he puts it. Besides this, you know the time. Besides what? Well, besides everything else he's been talking about really since chapter 12, verse 1. Don't think too highly of yourself. Think with sober judgment. You all have gifts that are different. Use them in whatever way, in whichever opportunity comes your way. Let your love be genuine and not something you play about, you play at. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Don't go on Twitter and slam the people who are against you in language that you wouldn't use in church. You be subject to the governing authorities. We looked at that in the preceding passage to the one we're looking at. Don't owe anyone anything except to love one another, because the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. All of these things. And he's saying, these things are important for you to do because of the time. The hour has come for you to wake up out of sleep. Everything we do in our call to do in our Christian lives has to be done because we understand the time or the opportune moment in which we live. Paul uses a Greek word here, kairos. And it means a particular time, a moment of opportunity and decision. He's used it already before in this book, in chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for our sins. He's used it in Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So he's using two expressions. The hour has come. The time has come to wake up. This present time. And we think of the words of Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now the background to that is that the Bible clearly divides time into this age and the age to come. The New Testament writers are clear that the age to come is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated by the coming of Jesus. So we're living in a time when two ages are overlapping one another. This present age and the age to come already are kind of interacting with each other. And they do that particularly in the church. Here we are, we live in this present time. And yet even as we live in this present time, we are waiting expectantly for the parousia, for the old age to disappear finally, for the overlap period to end, and for that new age of God's consummated kingdom to arrive. So Paul is saying to us, if we're going to live the way we should live, then we must think eschatologically as Christians. What does that mean? It means to think in light of the coming of Jesus in the end time. And you see, that's what's got to mark us out from the world in which we live. You see, secular historians, especially since the end of the Second World War, no longer believe that history is moving in any direction. In fact, there was a period that we're talking about the end of history. People no longer believe that history is going anywhere, that there's no movement, no purpose, no direction to it. In stark contrast, might I say, to some scientists who say that the universe is running down, the second law of thermodynamics, the universe is running down. There must be an end point. At some date, the sun will run out and life in this planet will become extinct. The scientists are often really more realistic than the rest of us are in that respect. But the Bible sees history as the outworking of God's plan of redemption. God is the initiator, the mover, the author behind history. Just as we see it was the right time for Christ to come, it was the right time for Christ to die, this present time we live in has significance, but there is another time to come. Between the first coming and the second coming, we live between the times. And this has an impact on Christian preaching. You look at the preaching of the Bible and you find that Peter preaches to the Jews. And he tells the Jews that there is coming a time for the restoration of all things. Everything, however you look at the world, the environment and the cosmos, as well as the animal kingdom, as well as human beings, everything has been affected and infected by the effects of sin. There's coming a time for the restoration of all things. When Paul was preaching to the sophisticated philosophers of Athens, he talked about a day that has been appointed by God in which God will judge the world by that man whom he's ordained, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Christian preaching is shot through with this sense of living between the times. Christ has come and Christ is coming. Christian sacraments like the Lord's Supper. At this supper, we look back to that first supper that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room, and we look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb when Jesus Christ comes again in power and glory. And Christian living is galvanized by this teaching about the coming of Christ. Paul says to Titus, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christian ethics are rooted in what we believe about the end of time. Jesus is coming again. We don't know when, but he's coming to judge and he's coming to draw his people to himself. And Christians are conscious of that reality in their Christian living. That's what the apostle is saying here in this passage. That there are things that we are to do, the things that he's been outlining for us to do as believers. And we're to do those things because we know the time. We know that we're living in this period where the age to come and the present age are overlapping. Therefore, we are living in the last days. The world doesn't understand that, but we do. We live in days between the times, the Advent, first Advent and the second Advent. The very next thing that God is going to do, the very next big thing that God is going to do is that Jesus Christ is going to return. And so Paul says, it's already the hour for you to waken out of your sleep. Maybe you become comfortable in your Christian life, switched off from some of the realities that we face from day to day. Well, this word of God comes to you tonight to give you a little bit of a shake-up, to wake you. I'm coming alongside you. You're in your bed under the covers, and I'm coming alongside you with the word of God, and I'm shaking your shoulder to get you awake. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. And what he's pressing home here is the incompatibility of our moral and religious slumber with the position that we occupy as believers in this great drama of redemption. If in that day we are to be transformed, then in this day it's already time for us to awaken for sleep and to be active in the pursuit of holiness. Now he says something about the time. He says that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Well, you may say to me, but Liam, I thought I was already saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I'm already saved. How can my salvation be future? How can it be nearer than when we first believed? Well, Paul regularly uses the word salvation to denote what happens when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive him and rest upon him for your salvation. You receive the salvation at that point, yes. But also, Paul uses this word for salvation to denote the believer's final deliverance from sin and death. An Anglican bishop was in a railway carriage on one occasion, Bishop Handley Mole, a godly man, and he had on his purple and his robes and stuff, and he looked very religious. And this lady came in. She was a Christian Brethren lady. She was very evangelistic. She saw this Anglican clergyman and assumed, as you would have heard an Anglican clergyman, that they weren't Christian at all. So I'm being sarcastic. And so she began to witness to him, and she began by asking him, "Sir, are you saved? You need to be saved." And the bishop, tongue in cheek, said to her, "Which salvation do I need? The Bible talks about I have been saved, and I am being saved, and I will be saved. Which of those are you asking me that I have?" "I'll tell you this," he said. "I am saved. And I'm being saved, and I will be saved." Oh, that shut her up, I think, to go to target somebody else on the train. But that's the picture that we have here. Salvation is not only something personal and individual, it's historical and general, and it refers to the completion of God's work on behalf of his church at the time of Christ's return. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. "Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him." Dean Alford, an Anglican clergyman, said this: "On the certainty of the event, that is, of Christ's return, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness aroused." The return of Christ is the next event in God's plan. It is our blessed hope. And what does this entail? It entails that moment when every eye shall see him. It will be the mightiest event of this old world has ever seen, mightier than creation itself. when Christ returns, not as the babe of Bethlehem, but as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, conquering and to conquer, to destroy all the works of the devil, and usher in a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, with none of the effects of human sin that cause tidal waves and earthquakes and spread disease and famine. Beloved, now are you the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So Paul goes on, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. The night refers to this present evil age. There is darkness all around us, a growing darkness, a darkness that can be felt. People have commented to me recently as they read newspapers or their social media or as they watch the television news that there is a new paganism abroad. Of course there is. There always was. It was always there. We never ever squashed or destroyed incipient paganism in the hearts of men and women. It has always been there, and it is surfacing more and more in the days in which we live. And it is paganism. And some of the things that are going on in the trans community and other communities are obviously embracing and using pagan concepts. That's the kind of world we live in. There's a growing darkness. We live in darkness. Satan is the spirit, the power of darkness. On one occasion, Jesus said, I must work the works of my Father while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. He goes on to say in John 9, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He created light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Word of God, Jesus, created light. But when Jesus left the world remained in darkness after his leaving. And so the Apostle Paul says to Christians in Philippians, we Christians are to be like lights shining in the darkness of the night. All the little world around us is darkness, but we are to shine in the darkness. But Paul says the day is at hand. The day will finally break when Jesus comes again in great power and glory. As Martin Luther said, we are to live our Christian lives as if Jesus Christ died yesterday, rose today, and were coming back tomorrow. Well, Paul is asking us to wake up to where we're at, the kind of world we're living. It's still dark, but wake up. Know what you're called to be and to do. And so he moves to his second point. It's time to get up. Time to get up. And here we find a contrast between put off and put on. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The Bible uses this darkness, light image to distinguish the present evil age and the age to come, the age of salvation. Put aside, he says, the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. The language of armor there is battle language. It's military language. It's reminding us that we are living our lives as Christians in a spiritual war. We're in a battle. Every day is a battle for the Christian. There is sin almost always around us, and we are struggling against that. And he compares it to the last night watch of the evening. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He expands on this thought in 1 Thessalonians 5. He writes to these Thessalonians and he says to them, and I would say to you and I this evening, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, that the day, that is the day of Christ's return, should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons and daughters of the light, sons and daughters of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Therefore, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet for our minds and our heads. It's a way to put on the armor, because the Christian life is a battle. And he gets personal. Behave decently, he says. Walk properly, as in the daytime. First of all, don't live to party, he says, giving up orgies and drunkenness. I hope you're not into orgies and drunkenness. But if you are, here's what the apostle says to you. Don't devote your life to endless good times, things that you plan and mull over again and again and again for your own self-indulgence, an endless round of parties or plays or concerts or opera or even watching television. I'm not saying any of these things are bad in themselves, but there are people who live for these things. They're always thinking about the next event, the next party, and so on. Don't live for sex. Sex is a good thing. It's highly exploited in our day. We're surrounded by the silken, sensuous temptations to give ourselves to a new love affair, a new romance, a new sexual liaison, and so on. Don't live for sex. You can't love people and live for sex. And the language he uses here covers a whole range of immorality: fornication, homosexuality, pornography. If you're struggling with pornography, you need to kill it, and you need help to kill it. Because it is destroying your soul, and it's destroying any hope you have of any meaningful relationship with a member of the opposite sex, ever. You need to deal with that. C.S. Lewis says this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what it means when they're offered a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased. The third category: don't live for strife. He knew he was talking to Christians, didn't he? For strife. Don't live out all your angst on your Twitter account or your Instagram account or whatever other accounts you have. Maybe we should have you do a moratorium on accounts like that. I think he puts it here because he's going on to rebuke the Romans for divisiveness and mutual criticism. It's amazing to me how many people get their kicks out of causing dissension. People come to churches and they cause dissension. They can't seem to enjoy themselves unless they're getting other people fighting, or unless they themselves are getting upset and angry, either with the people in church or with one another. If you're ever tempted along those lines, remember these words of Jesus: he that is with me gathers, he that is against me scatters. So he goes on to then close by saying, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The flesh, that principle and power of life in this world that pulls us away from the spiritual realm. He says, resist that. Make no provision for that. But put on Christ himself. We put on Christ in our baptism. We put on Christ when we confess our faith in him. There's a sense in which we put on Christ as we come to the Lord's table and we take the emblems that represent his body and his blood. We are intentionally, as it were, putting on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be reappropriated, as it were, every day, consciously, by us, embracing him. Reminding that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Put on Jesus Christ. When I got up this morning and I got out of bed, I put on my clothes. You noticed that. And I noticed that you did the same. And that's the purpose of clothes. And when the apostle says, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning, he's saying, make him a part of your day. Intend that he go with you everywhere you go, in every action, and in everything you do. Live your life in Christ, consciously in Christ. This is a word of exhortation to Christians. You may be here tonight and you're not a Christian. What does it mean for you to put on Jesus Christ? You know, there was a young man in North Africa named Augustine. And he had left his home in North Africa and gone to Italy and was in Milan. He'd gone there with a number of his friends to hear a celebrated preacher called Ambrose. His friends soon got tired of Ambrose and they went back to Rome, where there were circuses and special events there. But Augustine stayed on and he listened to Ambrose preaching. And the more he listened, the more deeply unhappy and uncomfortable he felt. Augustine was a fornicator. He was an indulger of the pleasures of the flesh. He had had many women. And although he'd grown up in a Christian home and his mother prayed for him, he did not know God. And yet his mother prayed for him. And the Lord put him under the faithful preaching of this man, Ambrose. And Ambrose had been preaching through the book of Genesis. And Augustine one day was out in a garden and he was sitting on a bench and he was praying. And there on the bench with him was a copy of Paul's epistles. He wasn't too interested in reading Paul. He threw himself on the ground next to the bench and he began to cry. And as he lay in the grass, crying, wanting a direction in which to go, he heard a voice or voices. He was never sure whether they were little boys or little girls' voices. But over and over they were playing a game and they were repeating the Latin phrase, tole legi, tole legi, take up and read, take up and read. And he picked up the Bible on the bench and he opened it. And it opened at these very words we've read this evening. And he read these words, not in carousing, orgies, and drunkenness, and strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, Augustine did, and became the greatest Christian and greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul, perhaps, in all of the history of the church. But above everything, he became a great man. A man that you would have loved. A man that you would have loved as your pastor. A man that you would love as a friend. A man that knew God. Oh, may God help us to hear his word to us this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would drive your word home to our hearts as we praise you for its truth, its reminder that we are living between these two worlds. Help us to live for the world to come in this present time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.